principally regulated by Scripture. I've decided to title it, because what we're going to focus on is how we are principally regulated by Scripture. And this is actually more of the first part, as the prior was an introductory message. So we will be discussing what the new covenant is to some extent and how that affects us in correspondence to what we have been reading. So let's pray together out of the words of 2 Timothy 3:12 through 17, which has been reformatted as a prayer. Our Father, we know by thy word, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Therefore, make us strong. Let us not be deceived by evil men and seducers, which wax worse and worse, being deceived themselves. Continue us in the things which we have learned and have heard, having been assured by thee. Though we have from a child known the holy Scriptures, allow them to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Profit unto us all thy Scripture given by thy inspiration, for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, that we may be the men and women of God, perfectly and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. And so our introductory text for this Bible study is Galatians 3, starting in 21, through into chapter 4, and ending in verse 9. Galatians 3:21. Hear the word of the Lord that the Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatians. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which were by nature no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Let's hear and end reading God's holy word that's written to us. Consider its meaning a little more. In the book of Galatians, as we here have read, and as I had expressed in the last proto-message in our introduction of this new month series, I hope to, above all things, to lay the ground for understanding the purpose of the law, which is here a schoolmaster, a tutor, a guardian, a governor, as it refers to it. The Greek word is pedios gagas, which means literally child guardian. A child guardian. That is what a schoolmaster was. Not much has changed in the way we think about things. It is a guardian for children. In the context, it's not hard for us to realize that it is the children of God being spoken of here. It should be pretty straightforward right out of the text that the law, the schoolmaster, is meant to teach a lesson. In that first primary lesson that I wanted to express, I tried to break down to you in 8 points, which I will not go over again, that confirms to you the sovereignty of God. It confirms to you the power of God, and it confirms to you your need for a mediator in the perfect elder brother that you have, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of course, which is Jesus Christ, and how that redemption is to take place. And so before everything else, the law and the elementary principles, as it refers to here, that is the world itself and what it is made of, will teach you the lesson of sin and salvation. It has that ability. And by the justice of the law, you can understand you will die. Right? So, and because you will die, you will have to face something on the other side of death. That lesson can be taught by just simply watching the grass die every year. It can be taught by all kinds of things, the seasons changing or whatever. The elements of the world witness God's righteousness and his truth and his judgment. And so, firstly, the law, who is a schoolmaster, is to bring us to Christ by that knowledge, that we might be justified by faith. So the law teaches us that we need a Savior. That's what it teaches us. The law says, I'm the law, there is justice, you need a Savior because you will be judged. That's pretty much the simplicity of the matter. You need a Savior from what sin is. 1 John 3:4 says sin is transgression of God's law in the New Testament. So for anybody who would think otherwise, they're wrong. Okay, sin does mean to miss the mark. But what is the mark? The mark is the keeping of God's law perfectly. And since you can't do that, you transgress. And you transgress against God's law. Not against thoughts that you have, not against the things in your heart that you think are right, but against the truth and justice of God's law. There is an absolute truth of God. It's not varied on you. You are not the center of the universe. God does not judge things based on how your heart feels. He will judge you based on his truth, whether you know it or not. You'll be judged with law or without law, the book of Romans confirms. Okay? And so all of us will stand before the judgment seat of the Father. And if we are Christ's, we will be turned over to that Redeemer to then judge us next. We will be saved, but we will still be judged, and we will be decided upon as to where our placement is in his eternal kingdom. And so all of that speaks to judgment, and we need to learn that lesson. But there's a second lesson that we are going to dwell on as we talk about being principally regulated by Scripture. You have to get it all from the Bible, but the second lesson to be principally regulated by Scripture is, what is the lesson of the schoolmaster, which, or who is, we could say, personifying it, who is the law of God? That's what Paul says it is. The law is the schoolmaster, the tutor, and the guardian, the governor. Okay? And so it shouldn't take much for us to understand the word of God spoke the law of God. Therefore, the word of God is the schoolmaster. Well, who else is the word of God? Jesus Christ. John 1:1, the word was made flesh, we're told in John 1:14. Okay? So Jesus is the force that spoke the law to Moses. That's not an anomaly to most Christians who actually study their Bible. They know that already. And so there's a recognition that takes place in redemption as to who the law giver really is. It's not Moses. It's not the letter of the law that condemns. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so there's a transformation that takes place in a believer when he believes. He realizes the schoolmaster is a perfect schoolmaster. He has perfect justice. And that perfect, holy, just schoolmaster, Jesus, has redeemed him unto himself so that he can live as his own redeemed person, as his son, as his child, as Jesus' brother, but as a child of God. And so if we remember something we read a few Sabbaths back in Romans 8:1, we read that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, so there is a law, and that law is a Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, makes me free from that law of sin and death. So you enter into the school, so to speak. You enter into this school, learning the lesson, and it's tough, and it's hard on you, and it condemns you, and it's not good, it doesn't feel good, but what comes of it is your knowledge and your wisdom and your understanding and the perfection of God and how you need a perfect Savior. And then all of a sudden, this new mind occurs in you, a renewed mind. This new creature is born. And that new creature does not look at the law of God as harsh and wrong and mean any longer. What does it do? It looks at it as justice. This is the justice of God, and I need a just Savior. You actually glorify God for being God. You're thankful to God for being God. You are no longer angry, frustrated, and having a hard time learning these lessons taught to you by the simplicity of the elements of the world, Paul says. Weak and beggarly elements. And so, rather, you then give glory to God, you're redeemed by Jesus, and you live as an adopted son, a son of God, because God says in Galatians 4, 6, and 7, that he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, and you will cry, Abba, Father. Okay, that's what Galatians said. It says he will send his Spirit into your heart, and you will cry, Abba, Father. Wherefore, our service then, whereas in the past we looked at it like servants and slaves. Okay? Servants and slaves. It was because of sin, because of condemnation. But now that there's no condemnation, we see God's law as not unreasonable, but reasonable service, according to Romans 12:1, as we had also read in our prior series study. It's reasonable service, and we see ourselves as a living sacrifice is actually not even enough to pay God for what he's done for us. It's reasonable to sacrifice your life to the services of God, but that's not even good enough, and you realize it. Nothing you do will ever be good enough for God to mitigate his mercy. That's why you need Jesus. That's why you need a perfect Savior. That's why you need a mediator. And so we no longer regard service as a servant, but we see it as loving duty. You love God. You want to keep his commandments. That's what we learned in the series prior to the last of Fruits of the Spirit. It's out of your love that you keep his commandments. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. And so we do so as a child of God by faith. And if a child, then, Galatians 4, 7 goes on to say, we are then heirs of God through Christ. If we are his child, not if we are servants, not if we are slaves, but if we are children with a child's disposition towards a loving father, a perfect schoolmaster, who says, Lord, the lessons that you wanted to teach me, Father, the lesson you wanted me to learn, I understand why I needed them now. And thank you for sending me to school. Thank you for redeeming me with my brother's help as well. And so this is nothing less than a transformed mind that's being described here in Galatians 3 and 4. It's a transformation of the mind. Okay, it is true repentance, which literally means the changing of the mind. It's a new heart that is given to you. Though once we were servants and we had obstinate, stony hearts, the Bible says in the prophets, obstinate, stony hearts, and as Romans chapter 1 said, we had foolishly darkened minds and hearts. Now we are new creatures, or at least we should be. We are new creatures with a new heart and a new mind and a new soul that drives this physical body that we still are stuck in. And it drives the strength that our body generates. And so we are renewed, in fact, by a new covenant, which is made in the blood of Christ and was manifest on that fateful Passover day when the Lord Jesus was crucified and 3 days later resurrected from the dead. And so, being renewed by that new covenant we've come to realize, we should then understand newly the grace of God through faith that's now taught to our heart by a perfect and a just and a holy and a good schoolmaster, the very law of God. And so this is a total new way of looking at the world is what it is that happens to a Christian. And yet, while we absolutely and most assuredly know that the change to occur by the knowledge of sin has happened, we know the knowledge of sin is really what brought it. You wouldn't know sin if it weren't by the law, Paul says. So even in that knowledge of sin, whatever little bit of consciousness you have of sin in your life that God's put in your heart and in your mind and in your soul, the reason you know it is because of the justice of God taught by God's law, which he will judge by. Okay? And it's a blessing for God to have given that to you, because there are many calloused, obstinate hearts in this world that will live their whole life and it will never come to their mind to repent and to find a Redeemer in Jesus. So if you have found a Redeemer in Jesus, you should consider yourself blessed, highly blessed, a righteous man now, okay? A good person. Blessed and happy is the man that walks not astray in the counsel of ungodly. Okay? His delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night, David said in Psalm 1. And so salvation by the blood of Christ is the biggest blessing a person could ever realize. And living a redeemed life is not a small thing for you to look into and want to be governed by and to be alive by, is this spirit of life in Christ. The very law that was spoken by God to Moses. Most people don't realize this, or they have some kind of chopped up idea of how God works with men or something, like the spirit of God that spoke to Moses was somehow a different spirit than impregnated the Virgin Mary to bring about Christ, but it was one and the same spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so you need to realize when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, as we did in our prayer, okay, out of 2 Timothy 3, that inspiration, that spirit of God that brought about the writings of the Bible, right, is the same exact spirit that works in the world to convert sinners. Okay? And once it converts a sinner by its Holy Spirit, a person is drawn to the Holy Spirit. So where do they go for truth? Where do they go for how do I live this life in Christ? They go to the law of God because it was breathed by the Holy Spirit. They go to the Bible because it was God's breath that told the prophet to write when he wrote. It was the breath of God that spoke to Moses whenever he put the Ten Commandments on stone. But those Ten Commandments can't stay written in stone, is the point. They have to be written in your heart by faith. Right? They have to be what you want to do as a child of God, not as a servant that's bound as a slave to do your duty. You do it because your master beat you, or whatever your mindset might be. Okay, you do it because you love your Father and you know his ways are perfect. Are your ways going to be perfect? No, they're not. You will fail, and that's why you have a Savior. That's why you were redeemed, so you can recognize the difference. And so this is very important for us to get right, because oftentimes you will hear a phrase that we are going to deal with today called fallen from grace, or having fallen from grace. And it's always tied with the keeping of the commandments, or keeping of a law, or keeping of works, or keeping of something. As if a Christian who actually lives his life according to this law of life in Christ may actually have truly fallen from grace. He doesn't really believe in it. The problem is with this situation is that most people who would say that actually are the ones who do not have the grace of God in their life. They don't even know the difference between one thing that they do as a work and what they perceive you to be doing as a work. Okay? they don't realize that that little prayer, the sinner's prayer, or that asking or yelling at Jesus to get into your heart, or however you decide to do it, or talking in gibberish tongues, or baptism, whatever it is that they have done, they have worked, or whatever, that they say, that is the work I did that saved me and made me righteous. They are the ones who sadly have fallen from grace. They think something they have done has caused their salvation. And that is a totally wrong understanding of Scripture. And so what they're doing oftentimes is looking at us who try to keep the commandments of God and live a different life according to the Scripture, to be principally regulated by the Scriptures, are saying, well, the reason you do all that stuff is because you are trying to achieve the grace of God through your works. What they don't realize is that's not what we believe at all. At least it better not be what anybody here believes. Because if it is, you are still under a schoolmaster. You are not under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, but rather you're still learning the lesson. And you're going to be running the rat race of salvation, trying to earn your own salvation, merit your own salvation, and you will never do it. And so, because our congregation, because we seek to be principally regulated by the Scripture, and that is the way by which I teach, many who do not seek to be so ignorantly think we who keep the law of God and do so in the name of Christ have slipped into this act of falling. So I have to handle it. Because sadly, there are those who would try to convince others that that's exactly what we are doing. And so therefore, I must further explain what a fall from grace definitively, that means defining it, is. So that you, everyone here, are not in a state of falling from grace and failure, okay? Because if you are, you need to change it. Two, you will not, if you are not now, going down into that pit to keep your foot from slipping into that pit. Three, so that you and I and everyone can give an answer for why we are not fallen from grace when we keep the commandments and the laws of God as Christians. And for why we as a collective body should not be afraid of keeping God's law as best we can by having assurance in God's grace. Okay? So there's four points that we kind of have to look at all of this through, and I'm not going to go through and enumerate them point by point, but I just want you to know those are the things that we have to handle. And so the book of Galatians is a great book for this because it's primarily dedicated to these points, namely establishing God's grace in Jesus Christ alone and establishing the proper ordering of God's law in the life of a Christian, because the Galatians sadly messed it up. They had people who did fall from grace, and that's where the phrase comes from. Okay? And so at this juncture of looking at the redeemed life, we must deal with this pit also. We must firmly establish the new covenant as the Scriptures principally regulate it to us, as it teaches us. What is the new covenant? And then we must also be witnesses to it. We can't just have it as letters in our mouth and as dead words in our memory. Paul asked the Galatians, who have some among them that have fallen from grace and others who are falling from grace, they are seeking now by the works of the law to be justified. Okay? And so Paul says in Galatians 4:8, howbeit then, when formerly, is what he's referring to, when formerly you knew not God, you did service to them which were by nature not God's. Okay? When you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are not God's. And then in 9 he says, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to these weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So remember this, if you're a son of God, or a child of God, Scripture says son, so don't take no ladies take offense. If you're a son of God, you're no longer a servant. That means you're not in bondage. Okay, these people are desiring again bondage, is what we're being told. They're desiring bondage. That is to be a slave and not to be an heir with Christ. Not a child of faith, that is. a child of God. This is not saying that they are doing services as a son, but rather they are doing them in bondage. Okay? They're not a son desiring to have faith in Christ any longer, or they're losing that faith that they once had, is what it's saying. Something is slipping away. And that's because they are gaining confidence in their own flesh. They're gaining confidence in their flesh. And what is their flesh? An element of the world. Okay? They're becoming bound to themselves for salvation. I have to save myself. I have to work it out. I have to achieve it. And that's what's happening. And so this is not saying, in contradiction to the whole Bible, that any service that you do is bondage. We obviously read in Romans 12:1 that there's a reasonable service that Christians should be doing. A reasonable service that's so reasonable that if it takes your life, that's okay. Well, to some, they would go, that's unreasonable bondage. But not to a Christian. They willingly even give their life like Christ. Okay? They would even give it for their brethren, it says. Matter of fact, one of the highest points you can find in the New Testament as to how to prove a true Christian is if they'll give their life for their brethren. How many of us are actually Christians by that standard? It's a good question. Who gives their life for the brethren? Is that bondage to you or isn't it? Because if you don't really want to do it and you feel bound to whatever the Bible tells you to do, even if it's give your life for the brethren, a reasonable service, or give your life to the keeping of the commandments of God, a reasonable service to a Christian, if your mindset is, oh, really, I don't want to do that. I'm just doing it because God says I have to. Mine's in the wrong spot. And that's not the way the Christian mind is to work. Now, it's apparent from the prior statements in Galatians, chapter 2 and chapter 5 particularly, that the Galatians have immersed themselves in the law of God. Okay? Sure, it was probably a traditional form of the law of God, taught by the Pharisees. That may be the case. We have a little bit to go on, but we're not going to get into that. We're just going to assume that they just went to the Bible, like we could do. Not to the Pharisees. Let's just assume you just go to the Bible. So much so, though, they have gone to the law that some of them have then done this thing. They have fallen from grace. And as we desire to be principally regulated by the Scripture, we do, in fact, need to be mindful that this is an error that you can fall into as you grow. This is an error that all of us need to watch out for. Because it's an error of our flesh. And that's exactly what this error is. It's like a wrangling of your flesh that's trying to fight your spirit. You have this spirit that cries, Abba, Father, but then you have this bondage spirit of the flesh that's still in there trying to get up over top of the spirit and do the things the spirit should be doing. And so it's important to lay the next course of this study upon the last, and establish how to think of the law as a Christian. Okay? Its function as it brings us to faith in Christ for justification as the first thing, the primary thing, as well, though, as its function as being our will and our heart, exactly how the resuscitation of the new covenant spoke of it. That it would be the law of God in our heart, mind, and inward parts. That's what the blood of Christ does when you realize the covenant. That's what it says. If your version of the new covenant X's that out, guess what? It's not the new covenant. It's something else. And so covenant people need to realize this. If you say, I am a covenant person, I am a citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel, that means a prince or princess ruling with God through Jesus Christ, then you need to know how to understand the new covenant and how it applies. And what Paul deals with in the book of Galatians, speaking about this fall from grace, is a great way to test yourself and look at it and ask, am I fallen from grace on one side or the other? I like the consistency of Galatians 5:4 that the Tyndale version uses. And I'm going to read from the Tyndale version, which is an older version than the King James. It says in Galatians 5:4-5, "You are gone quite from Christ, as many as are justified by the law and are fallen from grace. We look for the hope in the Spirit to be justified through faith." I like how it uses the word justified both times rather than using righteousness once and justified in another. But rather, it points out that this justification is something these are desiring to have come by their law-keeping. And the contrast is, we Christians have hope to be justified by the Spirit of God, not by our works. Because if it was left up to us, we would fail. And we know that we would fail. We would never achieve the grace of God, because why? Because the grace of God's a free gift. It's a contradiction in terms. It can't ever even happen. It's ridiculous. And so, what does those verses mean? So let's just go over something that I talk about all the time, and I want to bring up again. Grace is a free gift, plain and simple. Okay? To make grace anything less or more than a free gift is wrong. It's not the right answer. Grace is a free gift, plain and simple. Free because we cannot work enough in our flesh to accomplish salvation. We can never come to the perfection and holiness of God's law for that very reason, because the holiness of God's law is holy. We can never come to the justice of God's law and be just, because God's law is infinitely just, and we will never be infinitely just. We can't keep His law justly. God's law is good, the Bible says, the Apostle Paul says, and we aren't good enough. So, by definition, you can't actually do the thing you're ever trying to do, and you will run in a circle your entire life trying to justify yourself if you do not have a Savior. And that Savior is only found in Jesus and in His blood. And so, because we're depraved sinners, and we cannot follow the laws of God in its total goodness without Christ, if we try without Him, we will fail. And then we will have fallen from grace if we had ever had a grasp on it. So simply, grace must be free, definitionally, because that's what the Bible says it is. Free means zero of our works added to the Spirit that brings us salvation. Zero of our works to accomplish salvation. All is filthy before God that we do, especially when we do it outside of Christ. Okay? It's just pure filthiness. It's never been cleansed. There's nothing clean about it. It's full of our own selfishness and pride. So you can't grasp it. You'll never accomplish it. So simply, grace must be free, definitionally. Zero of ourself can be added to the work of God. All is filthy before God. Nothing is clean enough to merit eternal life. And that is the point that's being made. So to fall from grace is to make an attempt at payment from your own efforts. Believing if you pay enough, or if you give the right token, what some might say, getting circumcised in the book of Galatians, getting baptized in some churches, the right token. If you've given the right token to God, or even we don't give it to God, we give it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to God, or whatever little construction you've made to try to justify your idea. If you think that you've done the right thing in your flesh to give Jesus the right token of your appreciation to Him, that token pays for your salvation, you've fallen from grace. Okay? It can't be any of your own actions. I remember going back, there used to be places where you would go and you would give the already fake money that we have to a place, and they would give you a handful of tokens, and then you would use those tokens in their game machines, and then you would play the game with their tokens. That was their way of making sure they got the what they perceived to be the real money, and you had just their money, and you have to come back and play their game. And that's pretty much what we're talking about. You can't use that token anywhere else. It's not worth anything to anybody but the place that you go. And some people have convinced themselves that so long as they have paid for the token, then they can take the token and give it to Jesus. And that's somehow like the buffer between them and breaking grace, because they're still trusting in grace. But the truth is that you've just fooled yourself. You've just exchanged one medium of exchange for another medium of exchange and have tried to hide it in your own pride. And so it's very important to keep that in focus, that what God has done to us through Jesus is accomplished by Jesus. Okay? We don't accomplish it. Jesus accomplished it for us. He promised to do it, and his word was so powerful when he promised to do it before the foundation of the world that it was as good as done when he spoke the promise, because he promised his blood in place of our blood. He promised his life in place of our life. And so even since before the foundation of the world, because God can't lie, God always effects the promises that he promises. It's as good as done since the foundation of the world. But that didn't mean he didn't have to come and do it. And so what he did is he made good on his promise when Jesus Christ came and died in our place. That is the true and exact payment of God. Okay? You add to it by your works, Jesus' blood plus my prayer. If you add to it, Jesus' blood plus my circumcision. If you add to it, Jesus' blood plus my baptism. Jesus' blood plus anything, it actually is all you. It cancels Jesus' blood. Grace, by definition, has to stay free. To fall from grace is to fall from a free gift, to add anything to it. And on the other side of that, to say I need to do nothing because of the grace of God, because God gave me his grace, I don't need to change at all. That's just simply lying to yourself that you actually have ever received the grace of God. You've then turned the grace of God into licentiousness, the book of Jude calls it. A reason to break God's law. I got God's grace, I can break God's law, it doesn't matter to me. God don't care. He paid the full price. So you knowingly break God's law, and you turn the grace of God into licentious activity. Now it's your license to sin. That isn't it either. That's not it either. And so you have to definitely pay attention to these things. You have to definitely check yourself regularly and ask why you do what you do. And make sure you are centered back on the grace of God given to you to empower you to do the right things, not that you are empowering yourself to be saved. Okay? Or that you are sinning willfully because you say you have the grace of God and you're going to sin because of it, because you say, I don't really need to do anything. And so on one side, you have antinomianism, and on the other side, you have legalism. And there's just one way in the middle, a very straight and narrow path that the Lord spoke about many times. Paul told us prior that the law of God was our schoolmaster. He meant it exactly how he said it. A teacher as a child guardian, a teacher for children, the children of God. Therefore, we have to realize that the law which taught us about our own sin is the knowledge that drives us also to justification by faith in Christ's blood, which Christ alone gives as a free gift. And so this is because all of our efforts to God and our own will never be perfect enough. We have to realize that. So simply said, Galatians 3:21 says it very plainly. If there had been a law given which could have given you life, verily, righteousness or justification would have been by that law. There's just one thing you could do perfectly. God would have said, do it. Be saved. But there isn't. Paul says, if a law. This is if any cause and effect relationship, anything you can do, could have done it. Inside the Bible or outside the Bible. If anything you could have done, then that's how it would have happened. But he says, there was no way. There was only one way. And God chose that way to save sinners. And that's by grace through faith. This is because the scripture concludes all under sin. It concludes everyone as a transgressor of God's law. And so, this is so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, that's Jesus' faith, not yours, faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. Okay? That some of Christ's faith is actually given to you as a gift of God that you might believe because you couldn't prior, Galatians 3:22 says. And so this is the covenant of grace which faithful Christ before the foundation of the world laid in his promise. Or that is that he would justify many and believers would believe in him. That's what he chose to do. That's the only way. There is no other way. To use the law or any human work based on your humanity, your creaturely flesh, that is no different than if you serve another god then. Doesn't matter if it's God's law or not. In your spirit, it is as if you serve another god. You are the god. If you think that you can do what Jesus did by your actions. Because the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:21, that is to frustrate the grace of God, and because you are saying something contrary to Scripture, righteousness then can come by the law, contrary to Scripture. You are as righteous as the law. You can be just as holy, just as good as the law. And then guess what that does? Christ is now dead in vain. What you eventually say, while you may have started with Jesus, you end by saying, I really didn't need Jesus because I can save myself through my own actions. So Christ actually died for nothing, in vain. That is what the testimony of one trying to save himself by any work, law, deed, action, thing says. It says to God, we didn't really need that. Could have done it. Thanks for sending your son. We're good enough. Okay? That's essentially what you say to the Lord. And so, for us today, and for the continuance of this message, I'm going to presume that that truth has all been settled. That we are not frustrating the grace of God. That we are past that point, if we ever are there. And I'm going to hope that this little bit helps to fortify you in the grace of God, having to be the free gift. The reason that you do what you do for God is because you're a son of God. Not because you're a slave bound to the law to slave away at it to save yourself. Because you won't, you'll condemn yourself. But rather, you do it because Christ redeemed you to be his and to live like he lived. Okay? I have to presume that's settled or else I can't talk anymore. And so I'm going to make that presumption. And I'm going to go to Matthew 5. Verse 17 again, and I'm going to read what Jesus said. And I want you to understand how this corresponds to what's spoken of in Galatians. Jesus says, I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then he says this in the exact same breath. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, knowing the law is the schoolmaster, I want to stop and pause to consider what just got said. We know the law is the schoolmaster because Paul says it is. And here is what Jesus then is saying. I have not come to destroy the schoolmaster, but to be the schoolmaster. He already was the schoolmaster, but he was teaching condemnation. You learned that lesson, and now you're driven to faith in Christ. And so Jesus is saying, I haven't come to destroy the schoolmaster, the teacher. I've come to be the schoolmaster. I am the tutor. I am the governor. Now you are under me, redeemed. I will teach you. My yoke is light. My burden is not hard. Well, remember Romans 12:1. Reasonable service is a life of sacrifice to a Christian. That's how the yoke is not hard. That's how the burden is light. If you say, I don't think it is, you still have the mind of a servant. You have a mind of a slave, not the mind of a child that loves its father. And so we have to correct that. We have to say, Lord, change that. Teach us. Be our schoolmaster. And he will do so by his word. When we recognize Jesus as the Word of God made flesh, we can see perfect harmony as to how we are taught the next lesson from this same law. Nothing's changed in it. It's just one law, one consistent eternal truth of God, the Word of God, the breath of God that spoke. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't change every 1,000 years because men fail. He never does. He changes men. He changes their mind. He gives them grace because he knows they fail. He doesn't have to change for you. He has to change you for him. That's the message of the cross. And so that very same eternal law, those very same prophets that we read in our Bible, the very same Word of God, which always was, is, and shall always be, is our teacher. And it just so happens that that teacher always was our elder brother, the firstborn of many brethren, our Redeemer, who redeems us unto himself, that we might bring forth much fruit to God. While it's common that the second lesson here that we're talking about, the life of the Spirit in Christ, the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ, is not factored into many Christians' lives, it's sometimes never even taught to them that they are to live by a certain standard. It is actually taught very plainly throughout the Bible and very plainly throughout the revelation of Scripture, that we are not to live by our own dictates or as our own understanding of the Holy Spirit, as we may call it, tells us to live, but we are to live by the Bible. We are to live by the Scriptures. Fact is that Galatians tells us in Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And because of that, the heir, as long as he's a child, remember, did not differ at all from a servant. All enter in as a servant. All enter in as a slave. Though the one who's actually an heir is the Lord of all with Christ. He's an heir with Christ. But he still has to be under a tutor. He still has to be taught by a governor until an appointed time of the Father. And then even after that appointed time of the Father, he is not going to abandon the schoolmaster's lessons. He's not going to abandon his schooling. His profession will be taught and be shored up by the lesson of the law of God. And that law is now seen in the life of Jesus Christ, taught to us by Christ himself and no longer by a dead letter. We therefore reckon ourselves the same likewise. As the Apostle Paul says of himself with the heathen Galatians in verse 3, he says in 4:3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We are not any longer. Paul himself, raised in the law, raised a Pharisee, raised to do all these Bible things, still says we, meaning himself included, was in bondage to the elements of the world. And so it's important to realize that the Christian that is subject to grace has a new mind now. Not the old mind of bondage, a new mind, a renewed mind. And they have to learn how to live according to the way that God would want them to live. We're looking at a verse in 1 John 2:8. I think it's probably best, this renewal is probably best stated. When we operate upon the principle that Christ is the head of all principalities and powers in Colossians, we're taught that real plainly. When we are confirmed in Christ being that, that means Christ is also the head of all of the elements of the world. He's the creator of the world. And so all those things that are enslaving to us in condemnation to bring us to Christ, Christ actually made them. And so nothing's really new to God. Nothing's new to God. Things are only new to us. We just start to realize things. Wow. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, was the creator of the universe? That's a revelation. Who, you know, you don't learn that except for by the Scriptures. The Bible teaches it to you. And so there are many things we can look at in the Bible that are new to us, but they're actually renewals of something that we should have known. 1 John 2:8, John says, "A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines." A new commandment I write unto you. And why is it new? "Which thing is true in him," in Christ, or in God, "and it's also in you." But this is the reason why it's new. Because the darkness has passed you. You're out of darkness now. You're into light. True light now shines to you. And so, if you would have read the verse just prior to that, it said, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning." Which one is it, John? Are you confused? Is it a new commandment or no new commandment? Well, all the commandments are new to one who has seen the schoolmaster as Jesus Christ and no longer the minister of condemnation and death. It's exactly the point he's trying to make. These truths have been here since the beginning of the world. You're just starting to realize them. You just started to see them because the darkness has passed in your life. The darkness has not passed historically, though. And so, if we were to go to Hebrews 8, not Galatians, we would read the New Covenant. And I'm going to read it from Hebrews rather than Jeremiah 31, which you could go to Jeremiah 31 and you would read the same exact thing. And I want to make the same point about renewal and being new as it applies to the New Covenant. And I'm going to read a verse from the 7th chapter, verse 28 first, because this is kind of the key at understanding what he's talking about. Because you could take this verse two ways. When the writer of Hebrews is speaking about this new covenant, and he talks about a first and a second, because the writer of Hebrews has, since the beginning of Hebrews, been talking about things that happened in the heavens, you could very easily translate that as saying, well, the first thing happened in the heavens, the second thing is that which happens on earth, and it would kind of confuse you. So you have to keep in mind the context of what he's talking about immediately in this verse to understand it. Because prior to this, he's talking about how Jesus Christ, or as we would just refer to him as the Christ, the eternal Son of God, before he was born, that is, still being a person, was actually and is now the high priest of the heavenly temple. According to the book of Hebrews and other places in the Bible, there is a temple in heaven, a beautiful temple in heaven, way more beautiful than the one that was ever built on earth. But the ones that were built on earth, the tabernacle and the temple, were just representations of this beautiful heavenly thing. And the best thing we could do to try to replicate it was silver, gold, brass, pretty things. But whatever this thing truly is so much more than that, because there is a true and actual holy temple, holy and beautiful, that we cannot even imagine. And so Moses, when he patterned the law for the people of Israel to live as the kingdom of God, the nation, what he did was he took, according to these verses, he took a pattern. It says, God showed him a pattern on the mount. And he says, do everything as I told you. Okay? That's why we read in our resuscitation the New Covenant from that verse. He said, do what I tell you. Do it this way. This is how it works in perfection. And you're going to mimic it on earth. That's why we read the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? These are all concepts. God has perfection in heaven, but what we do by the law, and what God commanded by the law, even the law of the Levites and the priests, which we don't have with us right now, was a mimic of a heavenly truth. And Jesus Christ was the high priest and is the high priest at the right hand of God who ministers to him on his heavenly altar. Okay? That's an actual reality. It's a truth. It's real. It's happening. He intercedes for us. Okay? He is the priest. Everything has mimicked him. Okay? In his perfection. And so in Hebrews 7:28, it says, the law appointed men in their weakness as high priests. So it recognizes that there's a weakness of man as a high priest. But he says the word of the oath, that's the thing that Christ spoke since the foundation of the world and then spoke into time when he spoke to Abraham and the prophets and whoever. He says, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Okay? And so we understand then by this scripture that when we're talking about the first covenant and the second covenant, we're talking about the first one being the one given to Levi, to the priesthood, and the second one being given to the son who was perfect forever. So it refers to a heavenly truth that's eternal, but it came into time, into history, the history of mankind, after the law. And so we have to understand what's being said then in the new covenant in that light, because that's the key. This is the fullness of time that was referred to in our reading of Galatians in our introductory verse. That's why it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Okay, that's the fullness of time being referred to. But then he says the word of the oath came later than that. And so it appoints the son who is perfect forever. An eternal son already there. And so let's go to Hebrews 8, verse 5. And we'll start where we did in our resuscitation to explain it. Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first, and our King James has italics there to let us know that's not in the text, but it's applicable, if that first covenant was faultless. Now, what was the fault in 7:28? The weakness of the flesh, the weakness of the men. Okay? Pay attention to that. That's the key to understanding what needs to wax old and vanish away in our life. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And then he says, for finding fault with them. So where's the fault? Them, Israel. For finding fault with them, for men, finding fault with men, the weakness of the men, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So notice, it's because of the weakness of men again. A fault of the flesh. The better covenant then needs revealed to men. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in verse 10. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach everyone his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. In that he says, now here's the writer of Hebrews making comment on Jeremiah 31. He says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first one old. Now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away. So understand that. Old literally means old like clothing. If you were to go and look up in the Bible that word and see where it's used in other contexts, it actually means old clothing. It's getting old like a clothing, like old clothing with rips in it. Okay? Wax old literally means to be old like a man, like an old man, aged. One before death, Jacob says, I am old. That's the word used in the Septuagint. Ready to vanish away literally means to utterly destroy. And in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, it's the same exact word used to kill all the Canaanites. Utterly destroy them. So what he's saying is it's going to start getting old. It's going to get old. Then it's going to go extinct. It's going to totally die. What's he talking about? What did the premise, what did the key verse of 7:28 say? What did the beginning of the New Covenant talk about? What did in the middle of the New Covenant the writer of Hebrews mention? And then what is referred to as needing to vanish away? What's unprofitable? The weakness of the flesh. Not the covenant itself, as in the word of an eternal covenant, because it's an eternal covenant made by God. God doesn't vanish his own words away. He speaks and they abide forever. We already read that scripture, remember? His words abide forever. God's will abides forever. You don't cancel God's word out. God doesn't cancel his own word out. It's immutable, it says. And so what is he doing? He's actually causing that flesh of yours to get old, like a garment. He's causing that flesh of yours, that weakness of yours, to vanish away. And he's eventually says he will utterly, and notice he doesn't speak of it in completion. It's not a completed, it's ready to do something. When you are brought to glory in eternal life, that will be utterly destroyed and extinct, your flesh. The weakness and unprofitableness of your flesh towards the covenant of God will be gone. Okay? He is not talking about what most churches, and sadly, most people who say, don't need the Bible anymore. It's the word of the eternal God, but it doesn't mean nothing anymore. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. What he's talking about is how he's going to give you a new covenant, put his law in your heart. That old heart's going to vanish away. That old mind's going to go away. And in glory, when we're taken to glory, it will be annihilated. It'll be utterly extinct. The priests failed because of the weakness of their flesh. The reason they couldn't do the things of God is because they aren't holy, just, and good. Just men couldn't fulfill the terms of God's covenants and his law because they aren't holy, just, and good. And God's law is holy, just, and good. God says, when I give you the new heart, when I give you the new mind, when I make you new again, when I give you the strength to do it, weakness will begin to get old like a garment gets old. It will start to get old, to die away like an old man dies away. And then it will start to, even before you die, get ready to go extinct. And then when you are gone, when you are in glory, God is going to totally renovate you in the resurrection, so that you will have no sin in your members. And so I heard it best said by a preacher. He said that if right now you don't like the idea of living a godly life according to everything that's in the Bible, you're not going to like eternal life and his glory. So if you read the Bible and you say, I really just don't want to live that life for God, you're going to hate heaven. Chances are you won't be there then. Because when you read the things of the Bible, God's kingdom is perfect, unlike earth. And so if you don't want to see earth patterned itself after heaven, you won't want to be in heaven. If you don't like the idea of living by the will of God, you're not going to like eternal life and his glory. It's an old law. It's an old commandment. It's an old thing you've had since the beginning, but we've been renovated for it to be new in us. And so in ending here, I want to express and look at this covenant and look at it as the will of God. I want you to notice there's 5 times the will of God's mentioned in the new covenant. You may have read past them. And so I want to express the will of God, because in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 26, we are confirmed that the blood of the covenant was Christ's blood, and it was accomplished on that Passover day. We are sure of it. And the will of God that is then to be accomplished in the life of a Christian who claims access to the new covenant, that means you say Christ's blood applies to you. There's these 5 wills that should be your will. But in the new covenant, when you are given a new heart and a new mind, a new soul, to exert in your physical strength, to start to kill sin in your flesh, mortify your flesh, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 and 8. Okay, when that's happening, here's the will that's to be brought to you. The first will, and I'm not going to expound these, I'm just going to read them. First will is, I will make this covenant with the house of Israel. That's the first one. I will. Second I will is I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The third I will is I will be their God and they shall be my people. The fourth I will is I will be merciful towards their iniquities. The fifth I will is I will remember their sin no more. Yahweh, God's will, we have already read, abides forever. It is inseparable from His word, and it abides forever. A will and a word contained and revealed in all the inspired scriptures. All the inspired scriptures state the will of God, and they flesh out the meaning of all of what this means. The Bible fleshes out the meaning of this I will that's placed into the heart by God's action. God does it. You don't do it. If you notice the terms of the covenant, God says, I will, not we will. Okay? It's not a bilateral covenant. That means two parties. It's a unilateral covenant, meaning one party. Okay? That's the speech used here is of a single person acting. That says, I will accomplish this without your help. And what he says he will do is he will place his laws in us. That's what's going to convict you of sin. It's going to be in your heart, in your mind, in your inward parts. It's going to cause you to realize God is your God and that you are one of his people. You're going to realize that God has been merciful to your iniquity. That's your innate sin that's inside of you. Iniquity is inside of you, your sin nature. And then he says, I will remember your sins no more, your willful actions against God's law. I'm not going to remember them. Okay? But how to perform this, we go to the Bible for. How to flesh this out, we go to the scripture and we read and we say, Lord, put this in our heart. And so I want to end with Isaiah 51, and I'm going to read it as if it's written to you. And I want you to think about what it says. I want you to remember the connection between the elements and the rudiments of the world, the heavens, the earth, all the things that the world is made out of, all the elements of the world. And I want you to consider what Isaiah says in connection to that. Verse 4, Isaiah 51. Hearken unto God, his people. Give ear unto him, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from Yahweh, and I will make his judgments to rest for a light of the people. His righteousness is near. His salvation is gone forth. His arm shall judge the people. The isles will wait upon him, and his arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. The earth shall wax old like a garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto Yahweh God, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is his law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revelings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But our God's righteousness shall be forever, and Christ's salvation will be from generation to generation. But where do you think the writer of Hebrews got his ideas and understanding of the New Covenant, as well as every other writer of the New Testament? The same place that Isaiah got it, from the Spirit of God.